Let's pray. Father, there are some in this room this morning that need to be reminded that you will never forsake them. And may we be reminded of that not only today, but all the days of our clinging to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as you're continuing to stand, let us look in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2. And this morning we're going to attempt to begin to look at a question and answer the question, what to look for when you're looking for a church? What to look for when you're looking for a church? And no better place to begin than when the church first began and see how it is described for us in the Scriptures and hopefully take our cues from it. And if when you have a moment to sit down, you're going to see that there's a second title to this passage, not only what to look for when you're looking for a church, but what kind of church do we, as GCBC, hope to be? And so, let us look at Acts 2, and here you may know that it's the great preaching of Pentecost, and let's come up here to verse 38, and Peter at the end, as he's been asked by those who have heard the Word of God, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, as we begin to peel apart this question, what kind of church are we at Grace hoping to be, and what kind of church, if we should be taken away from this place, what kind of body of people should we be looking for? Give us wisdom. Give us the ability, perhaps, to open our minds not only to our own list of preferences, but to your list of preferences. I pray, Father, that as we begin to come into your word, that it would be indeed living and active and yet also at the same time encouraging and strengthening and building. Father, I pray that this morning you would be pleased with all that is said. I pray, Father, most of all, that your word, which is alone perfect, would bear fruit in our hearts and not return to you void according to the promise of your written word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, this is the third message in a series on the church, the bride of Christ that we have been looking at. And the first week that we were together, if you were not here, the first week we looked at was just the notion that there is a bride for whom Christ died. And tried to work a little bit on that Sunday of breaking us away from a sort of individual faith to see that Christ died for the church, the whole, of which we are a part. And then as I sought to help us focus on, you know, there is something larger than ourselves that we're a part of as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Last week, I began to make the argument away from the bride, the whole, to, okay, I can't meet with the whole bride at once this side of heaven. And once we're on the other side of heaven and everything is done, or the other side of this life, and we are in heaven at the throne of God and all the saints are gathered, then I'll be able to meet with the whole church. But I can't right now. So does that mean I go to the river and do my own thing? Do I go to the golf course and do my own thing? Do I go to the lake and do my own thing? Do I stay at home and do my own internet thing with God? And I tried to make the argument, no, that the Bible pictures believers of God gathering regularly together with other believers of God, and didn't make an argument about what kind of church that was, just try to lay out from Scripture, believers are to gather with other believers regularly to make much of God. And so now I'm wanting to make the argument, well, if I can't meet with the whole church at once, and I am to meet with other believers, the church, you know, the church is people, not the buildings, but it, the church is the people. If I'm supposed to meet with the church, well, there are a lot of churches out there. There are a lot of assemblies out there, even in Monk's Corner. There are a lot of different gatherings, and so how am I supposed to know which one to go to? And some of you are in this place because you're trying to find that place where you believe God wants you to be. To be a regular part of the life of that body, and for that body to be a regular part of your life. Well, how do you know if this is it? And some of you, a couple weeks ago, I asked how many of you are seniors, and God willing, there's about five or six of you that at the end of this school year, preparations are going to be made, and you're going to college, and do you miss going with a local body of believers just because you're away from home? I hope not. I hope that you'll find a local body where you're going to school, where you plug in, and where others can plug into your life and encouraging you to Christ. Well, what kind of church do you look for? Well, what are the marks, the characteristics that you should be looking for when you move away from home and you begin to establish your own life and begin to look for your own church? What is it that you're looking for or should look for? Or those of us who are of working age, the days of being promised to work at the same location and live in the same house until the day you die are gone. Very mobile society, and it very well may be that you walk into the office tomorrow and the boss says, look, if you're going to stay with us, you're going to have to move and go to Arizona. Well, I don't know anybody in Arizona. How much less am I going to find a church body? What am I looking for in a gathering, a people who say that they're worshiping Christ? And that's sort of what I'm hoping to begin to get at today. And I'm not going to fully answer that question today. In fact, it's probably going to take us a better part of 3 or 4 weeks to look at this. Because I think it's important for us not only to know what we're looking for if we should ever have to leave here, but to know what God is looking for as we remain here. And one of the questions I want us to ask is maybe, you know, we are in retirement age or we think for the moment this is where we're going to be. Okay, this may be where we're supposed to be, but are we who we're supposed to be as the body of Christ here at GCBC? And so as we begin, and before I give you the blanks to fill in, I do just want to sort of cover three churches that you will never find. So as you're beginning, perhaps thinking about the church you're looking for, three churches you'll never find. One is, you will never find the perfect church. You will never find the perfect church. Because the church is made up of all those saved, imperfect people. And though some churches may have many strengths, they're not going to be perfect in all areas. There is not one perfect church in Munch Corner. There's not going to be one perfect church for you to find when you go off to college or when you move to Arizona because the job tells you to. So do not have as your standard to find the perfect church. My encouragement to you would be to find as much as possible a church that fulfills and is seeking to fulfill the traits and the characteristics that I'm getting ready to explain to you. So you're not going to find a perfect church. And the old adage, the old funny line is, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. And if you don't understand that, just think about it for a moment. All of us are imperfect. And we're going to bring our own imperfections into the life of a congregation. You'll never find the perfect church. The second church you'll never find, you're not going to find is a church just like the one you grew up in. You know, one of the things that happens when you, if you're a person who grew up in church, you know, like me, once I did begin to attend church after the age of 9, you know, there's something wonderful that happens with kids. Most of them don't attend members' meetings or business meetings. And they don't know the problems between this family and that family. They just go and they attend. They enjoy seeing their friends. They enjoy worshiping God. But they're not clued in to all the darker side of church life. And unfortunately, sometimes there is that, because we're sinful people. We have to deal with one another. And we have to repent and hopefully be reconciled. There's never going to be a church like the one you grew up in, where you sort of look back idealistically upon. And so don't carry that with you. You know, you probably have that card of things that was like the church you grew up in. And so you're going around trying to find that. You're never going to find it unless you go back. And chances are, if you go back to that church, you're going to find it's not quite the same as what you were thinking in your memories. And then the third church that you're never going to find is, very similarly, a church just like the last one. Those of us who are adults and have had to move a time or two, we sort of face this. It's not so much the church of our childhood that we're comparing, but it's the last church we went to in this. We can just find a church group, a gathering, an assembly like the last group. Well, then we've got it, and then we become discouraged because, well, we're not finding it. Well, that church exists somewhere else. God is calling you to participate in a different church, maybe to help conform it with your presence more into the image of Christ. And so I just want to go ahead and assure you or warn you, however you want to take it, that as you are looking for a church home, either now or in the days to come, there are three that you'll never find: either a perfect church, a church just like the one you grew up in, or a church just like your last one. Well, then what am I supposed to be looking for? What are the characteristics, the traits, the marks of a church that I should be looking for to be able to build my life around, and for them to build their lives in me, as we are all facing the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to serve each other in Him? Well, here would be today two marks, two traits to be looking for. And honestly, I'm going to confess to you now, I wrestled hard with which one comes first. And maybe it's not a priority thing. That's where I've landed. Maybe I'm just fooling myself. Maybe it's not a priority thing. It's both of them at the same time. And so if you want to differ with me after the sermon, that's okay with me. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. And I hope you'll understand as we step through this. Number one trait, characteristic, mark to look for when you are looking for a church body to be a part of. Number one, look for people who never get over the majesty, might, mercy, and magnitude of God, and who always seek to make much of Him. And I'll read that again. Look for a people who never get over the majesty, might, mercy, and magnitude of God, and who always seek to make much of Him. When we were reading in Acts 2 just a few moments ago, there was a phrase that I want us to perhaps put our fingers on as you're looking at it there in verse 47. One of the things that the people of God were doing in that early church, in those early assemblies, in that early gathering, they were doing something continually. And they were praising God in verse 47. One of the things that they were doing was that they were praising God. They were praising God for who He is and what He has done in providing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. they could not ever get over what He had done and what He was doing and who He is, not only just who He was in the past in the pages of Scripture, but the aliveness of God even at the present moment, and they continued to make much of Him for all to hear. They were praising God. Ron Owens, in his book, Return to Worship, says this, particularly in regards to the North American church, so the church in America and in Canada, where he has done much of his ministry. He says this, "It may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century," now, hear that again, "it may well be revealed that the worst sin, not of the culture, not of the, you know, the world," he says from his perspective of ministry over the years, "it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. That the church's worst sin may well be revealed as God speaks to us in the judgment to come or in the ages to come as we're looking backwards. It may well be that He points His finger at, your worst sin was, you did not think much of Me. You did not speak much of Me. You did not trust much in Me, for I was a little God in your eyes." The kind of God that you pull out from underneath your bed and pull out of the box whenever you needed Me. And then when everything was going well, put back in the box and back under bed until the next time that you were desperate. I want you to gather from Acts 2 that the one thing that was pressing on the minds of the believers is the greatness of God. Psalm 104:1, which Greg read for us earlier, confessed the psalmist's heart that God is great. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The idea of Isaiah seeing God in the temple high and lifted up, and he was speechless. For us to ponder as the people of God, that God in His right had every reason to be able to condemn us all to hell. For all have sinned, not just the people in faraway lands, but not just our neighbors who never go to church, but all of us have sinned. And God had the right, He had good reasons to send us all to hell. But His mercy intervened in that He would call some to faith, even as Peter preaches here in the book of Acts chapter 2. All those God will call to Himself, there was mercy given that when they hear the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that the wrath of God is abated, the wrath of God is taken away for those who press in on Jesus, that is good news. And the greatness of God and His mercy begins to overtake our hearts. Possibly God has become small in our hearts because we think smallly of His mercy in our lives. You go back in Scripture and look at how men talked about God, and their words are remembered for us as the Holy Spirit led them along, and it's always a big God. I'm thinking of passages like in, I should have written this down, 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, when he's thinking about Christ Jesus and His work, and yet for His reason, in 1 Timothy 1:16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners," he means, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." And then he just bursts out into song, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever." When you're left alone pondering God, is it a big God and does He just sort of erupt out of your mouth because of His bigness and your praise for Him and the idea that this God calls you child? Find a church where they enjoy talking about God. Because He is bigger than the SEC. Right? He is bigger than American politics. He's bigger than my disease. Find a congregation who has not gotten over the fact that they have been redeemed by a mighty God who is all-powerful, and that He calls them children, and they're anxious to tell you something else about God that they have discovered this week, as God has opened up their eyes to understand. Let us be like, as a congregation, find a congregation, let us be like a congregation, like the disciples, where the good news is proclaimed to them, and they go throughout the whole world. So find a congregation. May we be a congregation where we're not just telling the Jesus story here, but that when we do come here to this location, we've got some stories about how it went this week when we were telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those stories are going to come back really well. Hey, they wanted to know more. I'm having lunch with them again this week, and they want to ask me some questions. Some of them maybe just are neutral. Well, they heard me out. They were polite. And some of the stories that we have about telling others of Jesus, man, I couldn't get out of the house quick enough because they were kicking me. But you know what? Next time I see him, I'm going to start praising God again. Because my God is so big. He is so mighty. He is so majestic. A church that loves to magnify God above all else. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see that this is going to be the activity of heaven. Go this afternoon and read Revelation 4 and 5. Go and read the entire book of the Revelation and see what, who and what is the focus of all eternity. It is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God on His throne. He is the topic of conversation for all eternity. He is the focus of delight for all eternity. And here's my question. If that is the case, if that is going to be the way our hearts are tuned as believers around the throne of God forever and ever and ever, and that heaven is the place where we shall worship and enjoy God forever and ever, ought it not to be more and more like that on the practice fields in earth? In the churches gathered together. Remember, if you were with us last week, we talked about one of the reasons that I would encourage you to become a regular attender of assemblies of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it was the last point, because it provides good practice for eternity. Because we shall be gathered with believers around the throne for all eternity. Well, if the local gathering is a practice field for heaven, then ought we not to do and be mentally and spiritually, emotionally consumed with the same thing that's going to take place in heaven. Let me pick on somebody here. Witt McLeod, football team for St. John's. How many times does the coach have you out on the practice field with baseballs in your hands, talking about what to do in case of a bunt with a man on first and third? Why not? I mean, isn't baseball important to your team? Not yet, anyway. Simple answer. Baseball has nothing to do with football. William, Lord willing, you're going to be able to play basketball a little bit. Would you be surprised if in the first day of practice, the coach comes out and he's got footballs in his hand, and he wants to talk to you about what to do on third and long? Would you be surprised? Very surprised, and rightfully so. Why? That has nothing to do with what you're there for. And this is my point. If our weekly gatherings are indeed the practice fields for eternity, are we talking about? Are we consumed about the things we're really there for? Find a congregation
let us be a congregation that is consumed with God.
Would that it be that this congregation would be complained about because all they talk about is God?
There was a point in this, in one of the great awakenings, I don't remember which year it was, but Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard me tell the story, that Jonathan Edwards was witness to a revival, I think, five times in his 20-something years there at Northampton. And in one of those occasions, revival had swept the people of God so much so that Edwards, as the pastor of the people, had to walk around town and telling the people to get back to work because they were slacking off of their jobs and not providing for their families. Such was the love of God in the hearts of the people of God, they couldn't stop talking about Him and would go out into the streets from their shops and gather on the corners just to talk about God. And Edwards would have to go and tell them, "Hey, brother, you need to get back to the livery. There are horses that need mending. There are docks. There's patients who need to see you." Would that it be that we would be a congregation that just never get over the majesty of God, the King of all the universe, who humbled Himself to become a servant? "My elder brother," says Scriptures, "that I might call God no longer my enemy, but that He might call me child and friend." And may we never get over the might of God, not just in speaking and hurling out planets at the beginning of creation, but the might of God in me to live out the life that He has planted in me through the Holy Spirit. May I never get over that. But may I never get over the mercy of God shown to me. May I never get over the fact that God does not fit in any sized box that I can make for Him. However big that I can imagine God, He is infinitely bigger still. And that this God is of such a magnitude that I just don't keep Him to myself. But like the early church, I am praising Him and making much of Him to those around me. Let us be like the shepherds. You remember the shepherds when Jesus is born and the angels come to them and they go and they investigate and lo and behold, it's just like the Scripture said and the babe is there. And what happens? They leave that moment. And as they're leaving and going back to the fields to take care of the sheep, as they're going even into their vocations, they are letting everybody else know what has happened by the activity of God. Well, let us be like Paul, like Saul, who had that initial encounter with God, God's grace bursting into his life unexpectedly, and Saul was so transformed, so radically transformed, that his name has even changed, and now Saul, who used to persecute Christ and make fun of the church, now is doing everything he can to build up the church and to speak the name of Christ. His life was never the same when he truly encountered the Christ of Scriptures. Let us be like the psalmist in Psalm 145. Take your Bibles and turn there for just a moment. Psalm 145. In just the first 7 verses there. We could read on, but just Psalm 145. Maybe this is the point of application for you for this week. Just go home this afternoon and pray through a portion of Psalm 145 and beg God, make this true of me. Make this true of me. Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised." Was David's life always roses? Was it always good? You try having a son out to kill you. And yet David, "Great is the Lord
and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation, notice this is group speak now. He's gone from individual to group speak. One generation shall praise your works to another. This is an argument for, by the way, multi-generational worship. How will one generation speak to another generation the great acts of God if we always split up the generations? One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Of the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Now, does that mean that David never thought about anything else? I'm sure he did. He was king. He had things to sign and lands to conquer and armies to rule over. But he made sure that he had made time to meditate on God's wonderful works. Men shall speak. Men, group speak again. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Let us be a congregation that is eager to speak of God's activity, of God's greatness to one another, at least to one another, and then to all who should be willing to hear. And should it be that God removes you from this place and you have to begin looking for a local assembly of believers of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather with, be on the lookout for a congregation that just never gets over God and makes much of Him. I stopped at four adjectives and I, you know, made them all with M's. That's not important. I could have gone on and 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 on with adjectives about God. Because He is a God who is infinite. Find such a congregation. Well then, that would be the first mark today that I want us to cover. And the first mark that I would have us to be praying about for ourselves. Are we such a body that we are making much of the person of God and of His power in our lives? Secondly, look for people, and so this is, I want you to sort of catch the hidden thing I'm saying here. You know, what do I look for when I look for a church? Look for a what? A people. And this is just going to be a little mini sermon. Not with certain architecture. Not with certain seating arrangements. Not with certain instrumentations. You know, the church grew for a long time in the graveyard underneath Rome. So architecture really doesn't matter to God. Trappings don't matter to God. Look for a people where these other things are true in their heart over time. So, look for people who never get tired of drinking, feeding, hearing, and heeding whatever the Bible has to teach them. Look for a people who never get tired of drinking, feeding, hearing, and heeding whatever the Bible has to teach them. And now you may begin to understand why I wasn't sure which one to pick first. As the first, because it's the Bible who reveals God. But the God has given us and revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And so they do go hand in hand. Why drinking, Pastor Ken? Why do you use the language of drinking whatever the Bible has to teach me? Well, because the Bible speaks of itself as pure milk. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. And is that not what the early church was doing in Acts 2? They were what? Giving attention to what? The apostles' teaching. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we are to drink in whatever the Bible says for our nourishment. We are babes in Christ, children in Christ, and children need to be fed good nourishing things so that they grow up strong and healthy. And certainly we drink the Word of God, and then we feed on the Word of God. Psalm 19:10, Speaking of the words of God's law, they are more desirable than gold, yes, and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And he again says in Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The Bible has also described what I think in Hebrews as meat. So for those of you who don't like honey, but you like a good steak, and you like that imagery better, then to go with that and feed on the Word of God, for it is for your nourishment. And now, how often do you eat? How many of you eat once a week only? How many of you eat twice a week? Most of us eat 21 times during the week. At least. Because then you got those mid-morning snacks and the night snacks and all that too. And so if feeding is a continual activity in our lives, and it is, whether we eat once or twice a day or however it is, let us feed on what the Bible has to say. It's our nourishment. And certainly there are going to be times when we just sort of take a nibble. And I'm sort of pressing the analogy here. We take a nibble, but let us not also be afraid to sit down and enjoy an afternoon-long buffet in the Word of God. What about the public reading? I said drinking and feeding and hearing. Well, this is the practice of God's people, to gather to hear the Word of God. Not everybody was able to lug around, especially in the days of scrolls. And remember that for much of, even in the New Testament, what they had to read from were scrolls, and they were large and cumbersome, and there were several of these scrolls. And not everybody had, you know, a pocket edition of God's Word that they were able to carry around. So what they did is they gathered around where the scrolls were located so that somebody could read to them the Word of God. That was the practice of believers in the Old Testament and in the early church. We see this in Jeremiah 36:6. So you go and read from the scroll what you have written at my dictation. There's an argument for the inerrancy of the Bible. So you go and read, Jeremiah, from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. The public reading of God's Word. Nehemiah, when we began the worship service today, we talked about how in Nehemiah 9:5, revival was beginning to break out, and there was the admonition, stand up and bless the Lord. Well, what was the cause of that revival? Well, Pastor Ken, if you don't know, I'll tell you. You know, historically speaking, the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, and people were in exile, and so Nehemiah was able to come and rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, and their geographical location was secure, and this brought revival. Wrong. Revival did not break out of the people of God. God was not made much of in the presence of the people of God until they designed a certain day for all the people to come together and hear the reading of God's Word. And certain men, particularly Ezra and others, stood on a platform before the people of God and read the Word of God while they stood, in that instance, for 6 hours, reading through what you and I would call the first five books of the law. They read from the Torah. And that activity alone caused people to weep out of joy because they were able to hear the Word of God again. Some were weeping out of repentance because they realized as they were hearing the Word of God read again, I'm not in line with this Word of God. And is there any hope? And there were teachers who were having to go around and explain that which was being read to them over the course of the hours. And Ezra and Nehemiah both having to encourage the people, be of good cheer. Be encouraged that we have the reading of God's Word again. This is a result of God's graciousness towards us. And then Nehemiah 9, and it's a song of praise and national confession as they seek to live according to the Word of God as it has been read for them. That the finding of Deuteronomy and Josiah's reign, Deuteronomy was somehow lost in the temple. I can't imagine, but it was. And so it was found, and Josiah, the priests bring it to him, and they begin to read it, and revival breaks out at the reading of the Scriptures in a public setting. Jesus, again, is our pattern. Luke 4, We looked at this last week, and he came to Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom. So it was the habit of Jesus. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. One of the things that took place in the synagogue was the reading of God's Word. Even Jesus, now this is, think about this for a moment, even Jesus, who is the Word of God, who is in part responsible for the giving of the written Word of God, he himself saw it important as to put himself in a place and a position and a people where the very Word of God was read and for him to hear. And in this instance, in Luke 4, 16, he was the one actually to stand and to read. You have the book of Acts, 17:11, and the preaching is going forth, and those very well-remembered Bereans. They were noble-minded, and the reading of God's Word took place, and that they didn't just sit there and just absorb it in as a sponge. What they heard, they went and investigated according to the Scriptures themselves to make sure that the speaker who was speaking was not just filling the air with hot air, but was it according to the Scriptures. This is why I encourage you, as you come into this place and as we open up the Scriptures, as we begin to point out Scriptures for you, I'd love to see more of the top of your heads. Why? Well, I'd love to see more of the top of your head for good reasons. Because one could be because you've fallen asleep, so that would be a bad reason. But the good reason would be because as I'm saying something, as I'm pointing out in the Scriptures, you're doing what? You're following along with me. That would be my hope. So as you're looking for, perhaps a church home, go somewhere where the Scriptures are actually read. Because there are a lot of congregations where it's not, except for the verse or two that the preacher might read before he gives his message. And why Scripture? I mean, there's a lot of books out there. Aren't there? Well, just go to the bookstore. There are a lot of books. Why this one book? Well, this one book tells us why in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped, or thoroughly, is the idea, equipped for every good work. This is the only book that the church needs to be able to praise God and to live for Him rightly. It's the only one we need. It is not only inerrant, it is also sufficient. We as a group don't have to go to 14 different conferences on how to have a good church. We might go to one just to be encouraged about those things the Scriptures say, but we don't have to get our know-how from church marketing books. Do we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 or not? Do I need to get, as a Southern Baptist pastor, my new ideas for church from Nashville? I do not. I need to come back to where they were good to begin with and adhere to this. Well, Pastor Ken, that's just, come on now, this is 2010. Well, last I remember, this is eternal. So let me go to 2010 or 3010 or 4010 if Christ should wait. Well, now, are you saying that nobody has good ideas? No, I'm saying others can have good ideas as long as they take these good ideas and perhaps reword them in such a way that, oh, now I get it. Because it's the Bible alone that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Living and active, Hebrews 4:12 says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You may have this experience. You were reading, you were nibbling. Perhaps you only intended for a quick snack in the Word of God, and you were reading, and all of a sudden, bam! Right? I mean, just pierced you. I have never had that reading Hemingway. I've never had that reading Shakespeare. I've never begun to cry seeing the glory of God.
checking my Facebook page. It is the Word of God that is living and active. Find a group who this is their meat and potatoes. Where sound doctrine is taught. I'm not even arguing for you. I'm not going to be arguing for you in this series, just so you'll know, and either you can relax or maybe you'll be on guard. But I'm not even going to argue for you to find a Baptist church. I'm not going to argue for you to find a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church gathering. Because there are those who call themselves Baptists and those who call themselves Methodists and those who call themselves Presbyterians who do not believe that this is the Word of God. I would much rather you attend a Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-preaching Methodist church than a Baptist church just because that's what you always grew up in but never really yields to Scripture. You're telling me not to attend a Baptist church? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying make sure that the church that you're looking for loves the Scriptures and heeds the Scriptures and spends time reading the Scriptures. Those of you who are teaching in the children's areas and in adults in the Sunday morning Bible study, but we sometimes use other aids to help us to put together the material for our children. Make sure in your own hearts that you don't take that which is the aid and make it the mainstay. This is the mainstay. Make sure that when you're teaching the preschoolers, when you're teaching the little children, are snacks okay? Snacks are okay. Are activities okay? Activities are okay. Are songs okay? The songs are okay. As long as they support and do not supplant the Word of God. As long as the children leave the class with an idea, this is what the Bible says, not this is the last song we sang. And right now, the only group that's doing that I know is the preschool. I'm not trying to pick on you all, but whether it's summer Bible school or whatever, make sure that those who are underneath the teaching of the Scripture remember and have their focus on whatever was said, whatever I learned, it's because this is what the Bible said, not because Miss Naomi said or Mr. KJ said, but this is what the Bible said. And what about preaching? What about the act of preaching itself? What should you be looking for that you're looking for a church that is hopefully looking at the Bible? Is preaching passé? Is preaching over? Well, to hear some in our modern society, the answer to that is yes. In fact, there was a conference not too long ago that a friend of mine went to. And so now, let's see, I've been here for 6.5 years, and so about 8, 9, 10 years ago, probably 8 or 9. Okay, that's not important. But what was said was what was said in the conference, and the conference speaker actually said, as they were talking about modern trends and moves in worship, that there will soon be coming a day, he believed, in the next 10 to 15 years, so we're still within that window, where there would be no more preaching in American churches. And that was applauded as a good thing. In place of preaching would be much more music, much more drama, some scripture reading, and then more music. That would be it. Now some of you are thinking, that's not so bad. In fact, Pastor, can you preach so long? Sometimes it's good for a month. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is preaching the Word of God. It is, yes, the reading, and the reading of the Word of God is, the Word of God will not return to God void. Yes, if I'm going to err one day and I'm not sure what to say, then and I've tried to do this on a couple occasions, then I'll just shut up and we'll read Scripture. But the overall general pattern of the early church was to give
much attention to the teaching, the explaining of God's Word. And what am I to preach then?
That's always, I guess, the preacher's conundrum. Week to week, what am I to preach? And here would be my answer. Look for a church whose pastor's answer to that question is not, what am I to preach, but who am I to preach, and I am always to preach Christ.
Cotton Mather, who was a pastor, a Puritan, and as far as I know, he's the only old dead guy today that I'm quoting. Cotton Mather, who ministered in New England 300 years ago, said this: "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." What is Cotton Mather saying? The role of the preacher is to make much of God so that the people will make much of God. That is the role of a pastor that you should be looking for, who continually drives to you the glory and the majesty of God. My role is not to teach you how to balance your checkbooks in a godly fashion. My role as your pastor is not to teach you primarily how to have a happy family. Now, as your pastor, I might would teach you what does the Bible say regarding finances. And I might would teach you what is the role of the family in giving glory to God. And as we fulfill those things, we will do them rightly. But I cannot come to the pulpit and say, today we're doing a 5-week series on managing your wealth appropriately. Not to say that the church can't help each other in knowing how to do these things. We should, that's part of coming alongside of each other. But the great role of the pulpit is to make much of God. Because there is so little of it once you leave here, unless you really are guarding your heart to drink and feed and hear and heed during the week. And to teach, and the pastor that you sit under should teach the great themes of Scripture, of redemption, of God and mercy and judgment to come, and should teach you big words in understandable ways, like justification that the youth were talking about this morning, and sanctification and glorification. What does it mean to be progressively sanctified? Should be teaching you the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us. The good news that our righteousness is not what we produce, but what rather Christ has given to us as we believe in Him, the righteousness of God. And yet, in a recent book entitled This Little Church Went to the Market, Gary Gillies said that much, particularly of the American church, much preaching today, as he has surveyed the landscape of sermons, much preaching today emphasizes psychology, social commentary, and political rhetoric, and little is said of God Himself. Find a church where the pulpit reads the Scriptures and teaches about God. Preaching, says Piper, John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper says, preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me thy glory, the words of Moses. The vision of a great God is the linchpin in the life of the church. And so, what do I think is what you should be looking for in terms of sermon material? I would recommend to you that I don't have a verse to show you this, okay? This is just Pastor Ken's personal moment of encouragement or advice, okay? I would encourage you to find a congregation where, for the most part, there is what I would call expositional preaching, opposed to always having topical preaching. Now, I'm saying that in the midst of a series that you could very well say is a topical series. So I'm not trying to be a hypocrite. I'm trying to guard my words where, for the most part, it is expositional, except that where there are those moments that maybe something needs to be addressed, or a series like this one, what to look for when you're looking for a church, the idea of the church, what am I supposed to think about the church? Okay, we're going to handle this topically, but we better make sure that we have scriptures underneath it. The reason why I say expositional, and what do I mean by that? What I mean by that in general is that you have a pastor who takes a passage, and I'm not doing that very well today, takes a singular passage and basically exposes what the scripture says. That'd be a very easy way of explaining what expositional teaching is. And then in addition to that, I would encourage you to find a congregation where they are regularly moving through books of Bibles verse by verse. And why do I say that? Well, you're going to say, well, you do that, or you say that because you do that. Well, then why do I do that? As a protection for myself, as a protection for you, and some insurance that I am not skipping over passages God would have you to hear. And let me explain that. If I'm a pastor who always preaches how-to sermons, or if I'm a preacher who is just sort of jumping from text to text to text, well then I'm in charge of what you get to hear. And I'm also in charge of making sure I don't preach on certain passages that I don't want you to hear or that I don't want to preach on. And so what preaching through a book of the Bible does for me is it guards me from always preaching the same sort of sermon over and over. Because as you're moving through a book of the Bible, although it may have one theme, it's going to have all kinds of things in it. And so it pushes me to preach on different topics and pushes me to preach on all topics that the Bible teaches on, and does not give me the allowance of, well, I don't like this, and so we'll go in another direction for a few weeks. No, I'm forced to expose to you the full counsel of God. So that's why I think expository preaching through books is best for a congregation. It's best for a pastor, because I'm weak, and I know there's some hard texts in here, and I might not want to preach them because I like you smiling at me, and if I preach this passage, you might not smile at me, but you know what's more important than you're smiling at me? God's smiling upon us. Being put in a book and staying there till we're done puts God in charge, because He knew what He was writing when He put these books together, and we move along on His schedule and on His topic list as we go through books of the Bible. I'm not saying it's the only way. And if you know a pastor who preaches topically, if they will at least start with a text and preach from that text, they're doing better than one pastor I'm aware of who preached from the Reader's Digest one Sunday, because he thought it had something more important to say to his congregation than the Scriptures. The emphasis on preaching and worship of the gathering of the saints was the preaching of the Word of God. Go back in Acts 2. Can you show me anything about what kind of music they were singing? You can't. Can you tell me what drama skits they were doing in the temple to act out the word, the pictures of the gospel? You can't. But what you do see, right off the bat, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The teaching in the Scriptures, and in the early church, if you go back and read some of the writings, the emphasis was always on the Word of God, read and explained. I think it was last week we used a quote, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me. Remember, there was one fella in the second generation of the church where he said the normal pattern was that they would read Scripture as long as they could.
Those were his words. They would read the scripture as long as they could, and then the leader of the group, he called that position the president in that early gathering, that early assembly, the president would then explain the words that were read, and then there was prayer and the Lord's Supper and dismissal. Preaching has always been the Word of God, the emphasis in corporate gatherings. So one measure of spiritual health in the church, ours or the one that you may be looking for, is the hunger for, the presence of conversations about, and the adherence to the Scriptures. Are people talking about what they're reading in their Bibles? Do they bring their Bibles? Is the Bible read in the corporate gathering? Does the pastor or teacher tell more stories, or does he try to focus us on Scriptures? Now, here's a point of personal pleading that I would have for you. Please pray when I preach. And please pray when I'm preparing to preach. That my heart would be guided by the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God. And that what I'm hoping to prepare and what I'm about to say would all be guided by those two. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. Spurgeon was once asked, Charles Spurgeon, for those who may not know, Charles Spurgeon was a British pastor at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, and he preached to tens of thousands regularly, week after week, week after week, week after week. And at some point, somebody came and asked him, had an interview with him, and they asked him, Spurgeon, where does the power for your preaching come from? And this was his answer. My people pray for me. Not in how many hours you spend in the study, not in how well crafted or how rigid his organizational structure to a sermon was, or my people pray for me. This is the testimony of Paul as he cries out near the end of Ephesians, pray for me that I might have boldness when uttering the mystery of the gospel. John Whitney, in a book entitled The Spiritual Disciplines of the Church, has this paragraph. The days are long gone when preaching was the most interesting event available to people. There was a time when that was the case, time before TVs and radios, and the thing to do was to go to church and to hear a good sermon where the pastor might put on a good stomping fit and really rouse the emotions. He says, the days are long gone when preaching was the most interesting event available to people. No preacher can compete with the movies, sports events, or special effects on television or the web. And people who have lived with a daily diet of these fast-changing technicolor images quickly develop glazed eyes like a fish in a cooler if a man simply stands and starts talking about the Bible. Preaching must be prayed for so that supernatural power is sensed both by the preacher and the listener. Have you tended to think of biblical preaching as irrelevant? Maybe. Part of the problem is the lack of prayer support for the preaching you are hearing. Maybe the first line of defense to a preacher who does not preach well is not leaving, but praying. Now, as far as I know, no one has left yet. At least they have not voiced it as such. No one has left because of my preaching, but that does not mean that I do not desperately need for you to pray. And so I'm asking, as we are encouraging others to look where the Bible is read and lifted up and made much of and heard and obeyed, then let this be a place where our classes and in the pulpit is the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures that is lifted up and magnified. So this is true of the church, and yet we come into a church gathering, an assembly, as individuals. And so we must ask ourselves the question, just as we did with making much of God, do I as an individual make much of and meditate upon God so that when I come as a member of the assembly that together we are doing that kind of activity? Well, I've got to ask myself the question. And then if we're going to be a congregation, and if I'm looking for a congregation assembly where the Word of God is important, and it's not just important because it's a nice looking, you know, good luck charm that I bring with me, but it's important because the pages are well worn and it's my food, it's my nourishment, it's what teaches me about God, it's what teaches me about myself, it teaches me about the relationship I have with God because of Christ. If that's important for the church to be able to hold that up when they're gathered together, I've also got to be able to ask myself, is it important for me on Tuesday and Thursday? Because when we gather, we're gathering as those who have been feeding, who have been hearing, and who have been heeding the Word of God until we gather together again. So this morning, this is the way that I would like for us to end the time in the Word. What kind of church do I hope that you are looking for? That I would encourage you to look for? I encourage you to look for a people that never get over the majesty and the might and the mercy and the magnitude of God, and who never stop making much of Him when they're together and as they're dispersed. But right now you're in this local assembly. Is it true of us? Can it be more true of us? What am I doing as an individual member of the body to make sure that this is so of us? And as you go and you're pondering what kind of congregation to be a part of, one that holds up the Word of God as both inerrant and sufficient, worthy to be read and trusted and obeyed, a place, a people rather, where the Word of God is read and preached and focused upon, because it is God's self-revelation, God's gift to us. We would be desperately lost and still hell-bound if we were only given the general revelation of God, that of creation. No one is saved by looking at creation alone. It is through the specific revelation of God's Word that we get to know the specific plan for our souls in Christ Jesus. So let us pray that we would be a congregation that adheres to Scripture and longs and hungers for, that does find the sweetness of Scripture when it's read. And not only is that, let's pray that for grace, but let's pray that for ourselves too. And so let us have a time of praying for grace, and a time of praying for ourselves that these things would be true. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help. The things that we have read and talked about today, they're not, I hope, not novel to us. They're not new. And neither are they overwhelmingly difficult to comprehend. But oh, how easy it is to lay these things asunder. The words of the hymn, Lord, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Is that not true for us individually? And is that not even true for church gatherings? To be more focused on lesser things. Even good things, but lesser things. And not focused on you. Help us to see your greatness. And to make much of you. And help us, Father, in regards to your word. Because we might even do all the outward good things. We might read a whole chapter. And we might even stand up while the chapter is being read. And then as soon as it's done, we couldn't care less of what was said. And we certainly don't have a mind to obey it. So, Father, work in our hearts, in the heart of this church, that we will never get enough of wanting to know what the Bible says. Guard us from leaning on our own understanding. Because sometimes the wisdom of men is nothing but foolishness. Help those who are even now looking for a body to be one with. Give them wisdom, Lord, to be looking for the traits that you give to us in Scripture. And I pray that you would give these traits to us in ever-increasing measure. Make us to be a body that you are well pleased with, as we seek your face. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.